2 Kings chapter 3, we read the whole chapter. Let me remind you that we're in the early years of the 9th century before Christ, and Elisha has taken on the prophetic mantle of Elijah, and he is God's spokesman in an age when kings and nations have abandoned their God. 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, and my people as your people. My horses are your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have we to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns. And each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Haresheth was left with its stones in place, but men attacked with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Over these past Sunday mornings, we have been considering together the prophetic ministries of Elijah and now Elisha. And we have seen what God was able to accomplish through the faithfulness of his obedient servants. And although Elijah and Elisha were unique men, they were prophets of the living God. They were men given unique gifts and responsibilities by God. Although they were unique men, they nonetheless illustrate to us what God is able to accomplish through one faithful, obedient servant. And we have seen Elijah in particular, if you may remember, standing face to face with two of Israel's kings, Ahab and his first son Ahaziah. And as he stood before them, you may remember, he boldly confronted them. He boldly confronted them with their wickedness and their disobedience and their rebellion against Jehovah, the covenant God. And now it's Elisha's turn, Elijah's successor, to confront a godless king with the word of the living God. And this note of confrontation is a note that runs right through the prophetic writings. Prophets confront. Not because the prophets were cross-grained, obtuse individuals, but because the word of the Lord that they spoke inevitably confronted the fallenness of the world into which they spoke the word of God. They were speaking to a God-denying world and to a covenant-rejecting people. It was inevitable that the most sensitive of the prophets, that the most gentle of the prophets, would be confronters because they were the mouthpieces of the living God. They confronted the world in its fallenness and Israel and then Judah in their covenant rebellion. And this is why, of course, the prophets had such a hard time. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ told the people of his day that he was in the line of the prophets, And just as they had killed the prophets who were before him, him also they would kill, because the reaction of a fallen world and of a covenant-denying people to the word of God is to stamp it out. Because the word of God confronts us with our wickedness, our rebellion, our sinfulness. And the last thing we want often to hear is that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. The last thing we want to hear is that we are all wrong and need to be changed and made anew. You need to understand this morning that this is the reason why the nation that we live in today is so adamantly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that gospel confronts our nation and society with its rebellion against God, with its wickedness. It exposes the corruption and the sinfulness that lies at the heart of our nation. That's why we are seeing in our own day legislation being promoted that marginalizes the Church of Jesus Christ and that seeks to mute the proclamation of the words of the living God. Prophets confront. Now, it's not my intention that we expound this chapter as such, but rather that we continue to focus on the particular ministry of God's prophet Elisha. Let me set the context of Elijah's ministry in this chapter to you this morning. The king of Moab had rebelled against the king of Israel, Joram, and refused to pay him the agreed tribute. And so Joram arranges, you'll notice, an alliance with the king of Edom and with Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, to ally with him against Moab. Verses 7 and 8. Will you go against me? Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And Jehoshaphat says, I will go with you. And so the alliance of the three kings, Israel, Edom, and Judah, set off to confront and bring to heel Moab. But soon they find themselves, we see in verse 9, in deep trouble. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. They were in the most inhospitable of countries. They stared defeat in the face. Thirst would overwhelm them, and Moab would come out and slaughter them. Joram complains in verse 10, has not the Lord brought these three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? What a cheek this godless, wicked, God-denying man has to blame God for his foolhardy initiative. Joram complains, but Jehoshaphat, verses 11 and 12, proposes a spiritual remedy. Is there no prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord through him? And a soldier says, there is such a prophet of the Lord, Elisha, son of Shaphat, who used to wash Elijah's hands, a picture of the fact that he was Elijah's servant. He is here. It seems that Elisha had joined this expedition, we don't know in what capacity, and they go to Elisha. And I want to notice with you this morning The two ways in which Elisha exemplified his divine calling as the prophet of Jehovah. Two ways in which, as God's prophet, he exemplifies his divine calling. First of all, Elisha faithfully fulfilled his prophetic calling by speaking the word of God without fear or favor. He says to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other?" Verse 13, "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Go to them. Go to them. The primary calling of a prophet of God was to speak God's word and to speak it faithfully, to speak it uncompromisingly, and if need be, to speak it sacrificially. Prophets were called to put truth before consequences. And this is what Elisha is doing here. He does not hide from this wicked king God's estimate of his life. Jehoshaphat was right in verse 12 when he says, "The word of the Lord is with Elisha." And that word says to the king of Israel, Joram, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Now, what is Elisha saying here? Well, he's saying to this man, "I, as the servant of God, have not been taken in by your partial reformation." If you look back to verses 2 and 3, we're told that yes, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He had got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. And perhaps Joram thought that he was beginning afresh. He had removed the offensive idol to the fertility god of the Canaanites. He had removed it, but, and this is what Elisha is saying, they were still his counselors, these prophets of Baal. It was a surface reformation. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother, because this has been your habit. This is what you do. But now that you're in an extremity, you are seeking a prophet of the true God, Jehovah. Elisha knew that though Joram had put away the sacred stone of Baal, Baal's prophets were still his chief advisors. I want you to notice how breathtaking Elisha's boldness is with this king. Here is God's prophet publicly confronting and condemning a king. Now, as a king, even a wicked king, Joram deserved respect. But Joram was also, and more significantly, a sinner. He was a covenant rebel, and his great need was to hear God's estimate of his life. And Elisha was the mouthpiece by which the Lord God confronts Joram with the sin and the wickedness that continues to animate his life. Elisha boldly confronted a wicked king. I wonder when our nation's spiritual leaders last confronted our national leaders with the Word of God, boldly, unambiguously, unashamedly, uncompromisingly. When last did a bishop or archbishop or moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland last say to a member of our royal family or Her Majesty's government, hear the word of the living God? Now, of course, we don't know what good men may say in private and may have said in private. But prophets confront publicly as well as privately, because the nation needs to know what God has to say about its leaders. Like Elisha and Elijah before him, and all the prophets who would continue until God's final prophet, Jesus Christ, the calling of prophets and preachers and teachers after the prophets is to be to proclaim the word of God, as Paul puts it to Timothy, in season and out of season. You kairos, a kairos, in good times and in bad times. The great hallmark of the true servant of God is to preach the word when it's popular to do so and when it's unpopular to do so. When people will clamor to hear you and when no one will come to hear you. When people will shower you with accolades and when they'll threaten you with death. My friends, it is no easy thing to preach the word of God in season and out of season, in good times and in bad times. John the Baptist lost his head for doing so. Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy cistern for doing so. John Hulier in 1556 was burnt to death on Jesus Green for doing so. In 1662, 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their parishes for doing so. And 3 weeks ago, in Turkey, three Christian believers were murdered for doing so. You mustn't imagine that Elijah and Elisha and the prophets who followed them and these great heroes of the faith throughout history had a different kind of spiritual DNA to ourselves. In fact, the letter of James says that Elijah was a man just like us. Yes, he was a unique prophet, of course he was. But he was a man just like us. And you may ask, well, what enabled them to so boldly, so uncompromisingly, so unashamedly, so self-disregardingly to bring the word of God to bear on kings? What enabled them? The God of grace enabled them. God gives grace in time of need. And grace isn't a spiritual substance. Grace is simply shorthand for the God who is full of grace. God enabled them. God was their helper. God came to them in their weakness and gave them strength. God upheld them as they trembled. God gives grace. Isn't there always the subtle danger that we ever so slightly trim God's truth to avoid the cost that it may bring down upon our heads? My friends, pray much for your ministers and elders. Pray much for ministers that you know in other parts. Pray for Mark Garcia as he, in the goodness of God, launches soon forth into the gospel ministry. Pray for our dear brother Andy Young as he seeks under God to equip himself to be a faithful proclaimer of the word of God in a world that doesn't want to hear it. And pray for one another, that amongst friends and family and neighbors, we will be ever ready, God helping us, to be faithful mouthpieces of the living God as we seek to bring his word to bear wisely, yes, gently, yes, but boldly, yes, to those who without that knowledge perish. Elisha boldly and unashamedly proclaimed the word of God. But then secondly, not only did he faithfully proclaim the word of God, he fulfilled his prophetic calling also by foretelling the word of God. Prophets were primarily forth-tellers. They told forth the word of God. But secondarily, they were foretellers. They were seers. Men who were given by God insight and understanding into things to come. And so you see it here, just as Elisha prophesied, the very next morning, verse 20, water flowed from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Elisha not only spoke the word of God, he foretold the action of God. God performs another miracle. God demonstrates his almighty power. God is not tied to second causes, and provides water in abundance for the armies of the three kings. And not only will they not perish, they will return home in triumph. Elisha foretells the future. And once again here we come face to face with the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the word of God. How did Elisha know that this would happen? One supposedly evangelical commentator tells us, I quote, "This was a miracle of foresight arising from a uniquely given understanding of the atmospheric conditions of the day." In other words, Elisha was the Michael Fish of the 9th century, although a little more accurate than Michael Fish. He was a weatherman in his spare time. How did he know? He had a sense of the atmospheric conditions that the Lord gave to him. And although there was neither cloud nor appearance of any storm, he had a sense of the atmospheric conditions. How did Elisha know that though you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water? How did Elisha know? The Lord told him. The Lord told him. Christians are never, put it more positively, Christians are always glad to proclaim the unembarrassed supernaturalism of biblical religion. We believe in God. The God who acts sovereignly in history. The God who does as he pleases in the heavens and the earth. Now, many scholars, so-called, in the past 200 years, have spent their time seeking to debunk and demythologize the Bible. And why do they do that? Because they want to make God and his truth acceptable to the unbelieving rationalism of the age. And all they have succeeded in doing is making the church appear ridiculous and foolish and supine. When you seek to debunk and demythologize the Bible, you do end up with anti-supernatural religion. That's true. And you end up with an anti-supernatural Christ. That's true. And with a Christ who can save nobody from anything. For what is he? He's just like us. You take away the mighty acts of God in history, in the virginal conception of Christ, in the supernatural upholding of Christ, in the mighty cosmic redemption of Christ, in his glorious rising from the dead and ascension to the right hand of God. You have a demythologized Christianity, and you have a Christ that can save no one from anything. But Elisha, he says as he makes this prophecy, verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the angel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel says to Mary, this young Palestinian virgin, you're going to conceive, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And Mary, she says, what on earth is going on? You know, virgins don't conceive. What's happening? How will this be? The Spirit of God will come upon you, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. For the Lord to do this is but as nothing. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for us this morning? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Other people you know, family, friends, others that you think are untouchable, you can never imagine them being saved. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is an easy thing, says Elisha, in the eyes of the Lord. Does our Christ-denying world seem untouched and untouchable by the power of the gospel? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Biblical religion is natively supernatural. Above and beyond our senses and capacities, the living triune God acts to fulfill his glorious sovereign purposes. From outside our fallen race, he has come in redeeming kindness in his own Son to seek and to save the lost. The New Testament is absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word. In the past, says the letter to the Hebrews, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the past, he spoke through the prophets like Elisha. But in this last day, he speaks to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's last, his final, and his best word. He is not simply the prophet who speaks God's last word. He is the prophet who himself is God's last word. In the beginning was the Word, as the Gospel of John begins. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God's last, his final, and his best word, because in this prophet, God has found a way to deal justly with sin and to forgive and reconcile sinners unto himself. Prophets confront. And when God's final prophet came, his whole life confronted the world. And they crucified him. But all within the purpose of God. And on the third day he was raised. And in Jesus Christ, God's final prophetic word, we have one who can bring us back to God, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God. And he foretold a coming day when he would return to this earth in power and in great glory to judge the living and the dead. What he foretold will come to pass. He will come and he will judge the living and the dead. When that day comes, how will it find you? Will it find you in Jesus Christ, having found shelter and hope and forgiveness in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you? May it be when that day comes, for come it will, we will all be found safe in Christ. May God bless to us his own word.